thank you for your prayers and your financial support. We had Nick and Charlie Allen, Jerry Lauren, also Richard Smith, myself, and then a niece of mine from Texas, Claire, she was there as well. But there's a bulletin insert about a missions report in here. It gives you all the details so you can read that for yourself. But God's doing incredible things in Haiti. It's been exciting to see God literally open up new opportunities for us each time that we go. It's always exciting. We do, Nick, I do appreciate your ministering with you. I'm very grateful for all your efforts with the IT stuff, all the fundraising, the video productions. My only request has ever been of you is that you have to put a picture of me working up there so people think I can do more than just talk. So I always have a work project and so work picture. So I appreciate. I'm sorry, what did you say? Oh, I didn't hear that, but I don't think it was good. But I'll talk with you later. Okay, hey, well, let's get on to the flight. As I flew the second leg of my flight, this is on August the 11th, I flew from Miami to Haiti. I asked the lady next to me if she was Haitian and whether she lived in Haiti or in the United States. And she was talking with others around her, and so she replied, "Oh, I'm Haitian, but I live in New Jersey." And then she asked me, "How about you? Where do you live in the U.S.?" And I said, "Well, how do you know that I'm not Haitian? Don't I look Haitian? Don't I sound like I'm Haitian?" She and the others all laughed. And then she asked, "Is this your first visit to Haiti?" I said, "No, this is my seventh visit." And then with that, several of them that were sitting all around us said, "Oh, then you're Haitian if you've been here seven times." So I laughed with them because I know that I'm neither Haitian outwardly nor am I Haitian inwardly either. But over the past 2 months, Pastor Jephthah has been so excited about his lifelong vision coming true. There's now a Christian university in his hometown of Pinyon. The walls and the roof were constructed. In fact, I think you can see up here, you can see where Pinyon's right in, sort of in the middle of the state. We landed Cap Haitien, which is in the northern part, and then it's about 30, 40 miles down. They just redone the road, so the first time we could actually do it in 2 hours instead of 4 hours. And so it's up in the mountains where we go, but just beautiful up there. But that's just to give you a little orientation about Haiti. But what we've seen is that all of a sudden, the university has taken shape. We've actually watched it as the walls up on the second story were built and the roof was constructed. The inner walls of the rooms were built and painted. The tiles the floors were tiled. The video projector and laptops were installed, like I said, by Nick and by others. Richard Smith was just a tremendous help this last time as well. The exterior walls were painted and the colorful sign with the name University of Jerusalem of Pinyon, Haiti, along with the various programs that it offers, nursing, and agriculture, and theology, and administration, technology, and also cooking. It's all freshly painted, trimmed out, doors are hung, the exterior is all bright and eye-catching, it looks great. It's a beautiful building, especially for Haiti. However, it occurred to me, I remember seeing this as I came up to the building, I said, but what about the inside? What about the interior? What about the students? What about those who attend? How about the teachers and the curriculum? Will there be a reverence for the Lord? Will there be the presence of the Holy Spirit? What about the teaching of God's Word? Oh, it will be an institution of education, but will it bring honor, lift up, and glorify Jesus Christ? See, it needs to stir the students' minds, but it also needs to stir their hearts. Stop and think about that for a moment. There is so much about our lives outwardly. Everything can look fine, but inwardly, there can be so much that needs to be done. See, we tend to focus on the external, on the overlook, and we tend to overlook and neglect the internal. However, authentic Christianity does not live by the external, but authentic Christianity is first and foremost a matter of the heart. See, it's not living according to hollow, habitual, ritualized system of rules and regulations. It's truly living from the inside out. That is what authentic Christianity is all about. Now, I did teach the first class at the university. I was asked to teach spiritual life, so that gives you a sense that the spiritual side is very important. Especially regarding the Christian life and the students who are coming. However, there tends to be a very subtle drift that occurs in our lives. See, I don't know all the reasons. I don't but I do know that I have this feeling in my own mind and my heart. We sense that when we're starting to drift, and we drift according to our flesh. It's a drifting away from the vibrancy at the core, and then all of a sudden we start emphasizing the outward. I don't know why. Maybe it's just a matter of time. You know, that happens to all of us. Many of us put our faith in Jesus Christ when we were children. Over the years, slowly but surely, the externals of our walls with our walk with Christ become just external. And we become shriveled and cold and dead at our very cores. Or for some of it's generational. I know I'm a fourth generation Christian. My great-grandfather was an Assembly of God pastor. One of my uncles is convinced that I preach just like he did, although I've never met him. He had long passed into the presence of his Savior before I was born. It would be easy for me to live according to the external form of Christianity. I grew up in a Christian home, just like many of you grew up in a Christian home too. I know all the right things to say. I know the things to think and what to do. It's second nature to me. It's all I've ever known. It's easier for me to live the Christian life than it would be for me to live the unchristian life. It's a habit. It's a culture that I grew up in. I grew up in a Christian home. And if you have grown up in a Christian home, you've been Christianized as well. See, Christianity can easily become the fabric of our being instead of the fire that's in our hearts. Or maybe it's just our environment that caused us to favor the external. Oh, we surround ourselves with Christian influences. Our lives are filled with Christian friends. We attend Christian school. We work with other Christians. We attend church, Sunday school, Bible studies. We watch Christian TV. We listen to Christian CDs. We read Christian blogs. We eat at Christian restaurants. And we shop at Christian malls. Now, I'm a little bit exaggerating there, but you get the point. Everything is surrounded by Christians. And it can eat away at us and take our focus off the internal, our walk with Christ, and we focus on the external. I don't fully know why. All I know is that it's so easy to drift from the vibrancy on the inside to become spiritual robots going through the motions, lifeless on the inside. The joy and the happiness of the Lord seems to have evaporated. We need to know that the Lord has much for us. First and foremost, He's interested in our hearts. He's interested most in our being, not our doing. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the tension between a heart relationship with God and a ritual relationship with God is evident. There's that tension. Think about Israel. They had their ritual down to the T. They had perfected it. But listen to the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Woe to you who are uncircumcised of heart." Or Joel the prophet, who said to the ritualized, externalized Israelites, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." Or Jesus Christ, who walked in the midst of the Pharisees, the group who had perfected all the do's and the don'ts of the man-made religion. They had disciplined themselves into a form of externalized show. Jesus pointed at them and he said, "You're like whitewashed gravestones." See, we must understand that God is primarily interested in the condition of our hearts. The Pharisees of the first century incorrectly placed great emphasis on the exterior finish rather than the internal. See, we can learn that lifestyle without heart style before God is no style at all. Again, lifestyle without heart style before God is no style at all. God is most concerned with our hearts. Today we have a distinct advantage over Israel. We have been grafted into what Jeremiah and Ezekiel proclaimed as the new covenant. The wonderful contrast of this new covenant is that Israel primarily functioned with the external rituals. The tablets of God's law were written on stone. That was the Mosaic covenant of the law. The prophets predicted there was coming a great day coming, a new day coming with the new covenant, that God would write His laws on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. He says that in Jeremiah chapter 31. His Spirit would permanently dwell within us. Then we would be called His people, and He would be called our God. Jesus would lift the cup at the Last Supper. And what did He say? "This is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." Although the new covenant has not come into full bloom for Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, by His grace, has been grafted in into the privilege which is the essence of New Testament Christianity, is that God lives in us. He resides in our hearts, and we are His, and He wants to commune with us. The whole essence in the New Testament is an inside-out reality. Anything less than that falls short of what God desires for His people. God has always been concerned with the hearts of His people. For the last few years, this has been a growing concern for my own life and also for our church family, that there could be rekindled among us a heart for God. What would that mean? How do we restore our passion for the Lord? Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. It's very graphic. It's very clear. It's so challenging and so convicting. Here we have what is often referred to as Jesus' first sermon ever recorded. It is a shorter, abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew 5 to 7. It's only just part of chapter 6. Both sermons have much in common. They are addressed to the disciples. They begin with the Beatitudes. They generally have the same content, and they conclude with the same parable. However, since Luke writes primarily to the Gentile audience, the Jewish parts of the sermon, that's the interpretation of the law, are omitted. This could be the same sermon given on the same occasion, or it could be the same basic sermon given on two different occasions. There are good arguments for both sides. I personally favor that they're two different occasions, but I'm not willing to die on that hill. So I realize that there's good arguments both sides. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus revealed the purposes of his messianic ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, which is actually a quotation of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, I use these verses to outline the pastoral leadership conference that I taught in Pinyon. I entitled it, "Our Comforting Savior," and that was just a couple weeks ago. We discussed the life and ministry of Jesus in the book of Luke according to these five key areas. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. His proclaiming liberty to the captives, that's those who are held with captive by various illnesses and diseases, recovery of sight to the blind, which is unique to the Messiah, especially in the book of Isaiah, and then setting free those who are oppressed, in other words, casting out demons, and then lastly, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, in other words, proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom. Now, we will be utilizing this material on Tuesday mornings. Those of you who are go to the Tuesday morning Bible study, we'll start this on September the 17th and also with the men's huddle at night. And so we'll be using this, again, using the title of Our Comforting Savior, and would invite all of you to attend if you would like to do that. But this morning, we're going to be discussing living from the inside out. From Luke chapter 6, we'll look at just verses 12 to 26. The questions that we want to again be answering are, how do we develop a passion for the Lord, and what can we do to avoid drifting away from the vibrancy of a close relationship with Him? How do we gain true happiness, contentment, and how do we find meaning in life? So let's begin reading again in Luke chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, "In these days, he, being Jesus, went up to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Now we have the Beatitudes. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so your fathers did to the prophets.' And now listen to the woes. 'But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Father, we come to you and we realize that, we're just drawn towards the external so often. And yet, Father, we know that our heart beats to have a vibrant relationship with you, to have that closeness when we first put our faith in you and realize our sins were forgiven and washed away, and we were cleansed. And so, Father, many of us this morning can just think, boy, I'd just love to be able to return to that relationship with you, that sense of your presence with me, your love for me and your care. We long to have that close communion with you. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and would penetrate our hearts with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just for salvation, but as it sustains us day by day in our Christian walk with you. Father, just be with us now as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we develop a heart for God? How do we rekindle our passion for him? Well, first of all, true happiness is found in living God's way. See, it has to do with a relationship, not with rules. Verse 12 of chapter 6 in Luke says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." From Jesus' life, we note his priorities. His relationship with the Father was crucial. What was most important to him was spending time with the Father, not rules and regulations. This stood in sharp contrast with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. For them, religion had become a matter of keeping rules and regulations, responsibilities and duties. But the heart of the problem for many of them was that their religion had no heart. Jesus demonstrated that to develop and maintain a heart for God, it comes out of our relationship with him. One of the most striking characteristics of Jesus, the unique God-man, is his intimate communion with the Father in prayer. Again and again, especially in the Gospel of Luke, we read that he constantly was seeking solitude in order to pray. The ministry of Jesus moved along on a life of prayer. At his baptism, Jesus was in prayer. Chapter 3, verse 21. At the peak of his popularity, he withdrew for prayer in chapter 5, verse 16. When it came to choosing the 12 apostles, he did so after spending the entire night in prayer. We just read that in chapter 6, verse 12. He was in prayer when he asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" That's in chapter 9, verse 11. And then he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to pray. That's when he was transfigured before them. Again, he did it to pray, and that was in chapter 9, verse 28. He was alone praying with his disciples when they asked him, "Well, teach us to pray," in chapter 11. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew from the disciples to be alone with his Father in chapter 22. See, living God's way also, not only an intimate relationship with him, but also involves that we need to be following Christ. In chapter 6, verse 12, we read that Jesus went up to the mountain and he spent the whole night in prayer. He was contemplating who to call as his 12 apostles from among the many disciples who followed him. A disciple is a learner, an apprentice, one who follows a rabbi. But an apostle is a chosen messenger sent out with a special commission to act or speak on someone else's behalf. Jesus had many disciples. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says he sent out 72 of them. But the apostles are 12 handpicked. He sensed a deep need to spend time with the Father, to select those who would travel with him, who would minister to him. He's going to turn his whole ministry over to these 12 men. He realizes how important it is to select them, and he needed the Father's, he needed to spend time with the Father to make this crucial decision. Well, if it's important for Jesus to spend time with his Father all night, and I've never done that, but I know others that have, how much more do we need to spend time with our Father in heaven? And how about if we're starting in the fall now to ministries? And those of us that are in leadership, are we praying this fervently about those who we're going to ask? Not just to whoever will raise their hand, but knowing people well enough to say, "Yes, would you like to serve in this capacity?" You see, that's important for all of us. Nick and I do that when we go to Haiti. We're praying that God will lead us to the right people, will help be able to fill the positions that we need. But it's not just having gifts and abilities. It's having a heart for God. That's what's so important. That's what's important in God's sight, and that's what happens as we spend time with Him. His priorities become our priorities, and He's able to help us with the different decisions of life. But that's what Jesus did. We want to follow Christ and do what He did. He prayed all night for one thing. He knew the opposition against Him was growing and would finally result in His crucifixion. So He prayed for strength as He faced the path ahead. He also recognized His need for the Father's guidance, like I mentioned, to select the 12 apostles. The future of His whole work, the whole work of spreading the gospel to all the nations are on these 12 men. We all know that one of them at the end of the list is Judas Iscariot. He had to be thinking, you know, now he's all wise and he knows the beginning from the end, but he sure had to have, you know, really, Judas, do we need him? Now he's God, he's all knowing, so we know that he knew what was going to come out of it and that's how he'd go with Christ. But he had to be wrestling with, okay, I want to choose these people, I need the Father's input. So what he does is he calls the different disciples, and this is what we see in verses 13 to 16. It says, when the day came, he called his disciples and he chose them from them 12. And he named them apostles. There's Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and also Simon, who is also called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, the names that are listed are actually listed in each of the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, and here in Luke, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, or verse 13. In these lists, Peter's name is always listed first, and Judas is always last. What a fascinating group of individuals. I mean, think about it. Seven of them are fishermen. One of them's a tax collector who's employed by Rome. One of them was a right-wing religious zealot. He opposed Roman taxes. Imagine their interaction with each other. And the other three, we don't really know anything about their vocations. But these are ordinary men, common laborers, no formal religious training. What a variety of personalities that Jesus called them to be with Him and to learn from Him and ultimately be sent out to represent Him. There would be a cost to following Jesus. This we read about in chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, where Jesus talks to his disciples, and this is what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, what are you doing with your life? Who are you living it for? There's a cost to following Jesus. What cost are we willing to pay? Jesus is very clear. You have to deny yourself, your own plans and your goals, and you surrender to God and you let Him lead and guide. And then what you do is you deny yourself and you really take up your cross daily. There's only one thing. It's not living with a tough spouse or with kids or with someone at work. That's not a cross. A cross is something that you die for. You carry the cross like Jesus did, and you're there to die. That's what Jesus said, being ready to die for me daily. Think of what it says in Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. It's dying to self each day. That's the cost of being a disciple, of being one who follows after Jesus. And that's what He was calling His apostles to. Following Christ involved denying yourself, your own welfare and plans, and truly seeking to live for Christ. And that's exactly what 11 of the 12 disciples did. They laid their life down, and they paid with their lives eventually. Judas Iscariot died also, but he was not a follower, a believer in Christ. Now, what we also see is that in living God's way, it's found that we need to, what's involved is hearing Christ and being healed by Him. Notice this in verses 17 to 19. And He came down from them. This is just before Jesus is going to give this great sermon. He illustrates what His life is all about. We illustrate what I just read in Luke chapter 4, the purpose of Jesus' ministry from Isaiah. This is the purpose of the Messiah. And notice that this is what Jesus does right from the very beginning. He illustrates this is the life that you're going to be involved with. This is what you're going to be doing. And he says, and He came down with them, implying that He came down from the mountain, came down, stood on a level place. This is one reason why I think this is a different occasion than Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It's a level place. Up there it said He went up and He sat down, and here He's standing on a level place. So it seems like two different settings. With a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him. Okay, that's proclaiming God's the good news, the gospel, and to be healed of their diseases. Okay, that's the healing ministry. But and also those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. In other words, he cast demons out of them. So he's there to teach, to heal, and to cast out demons, to show that he's superior to Satan. Notice that it says all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So he's teaching, healing, and casting out demons, and people want to surround him. But notice again, it says that Jesus came down, and so he's going to speak to the apostles. He called them. He called his 12 apostles, and prior to his preaching this great message, he wants to demonstrate you got to be sensitive to the needs of people around you. And even though Jesus had his agenda, he wanted to make sure that he was available to meet the needs of the people who came to him. Some came to hear him, it says, to teach. Others came to be healed from their diseases. And he demonstrates his power, but also his compassion. It was a reminder to his newly appointed assistants that their job was to share his love and his power to a needy world. And we have the same responsibility to share his love and his care for those around us. And we need to be about that. How important it is for us to realize that Jesus is still healing, and we need his healing desperately in our day. Just this week, three people whose lives have been radically touched through healing. I was encouraged to talk with these individuals who have experienced God's healing touch. There's Nancy Danielson, who had a stroke a week ago while I was still in Haiti, and she's doing wonderful and recovering well. There's Jack Mijas, who is now back home again after having a stem cell procedure where they put that blood into his blood. There's America Walton. Now, I'm not going to tell you their stories. They need to tell you their stories. But God is at work, and that's exciting. But I am here to tell you a quick story about a college friend from Wheaton College, Hutz Hertzberg. Pastor Brad knows him also, but I know him as well from college. He was a couple years older than I, and what a phenomenal story. Happened about a year ago in June. He was leaving the men's room at Midway Airport. He was en route to a Christian Education Leaders Conference in Nashville when all of a sudden he turned, and without any warning, he collapsed to the floor. Cardiac arrest. Providentially, a 10-year-old girl saw him and ran to the concourse to get her father, Rick, who's an EMT from Colorado, who was on a nonstop flight from Raleigh to Denver, but that had been canceled early that morning, causing him to be rerouted through Chicago. So she went and got him. There's a Dan, who is a military nurse from Desert Storm from San Antonio, and he was there. There's also Erica, an EMT from Kentucky, who was there to see her daughter's graduation. There's Bridget, an 18-year RN from Ohio. What happened was all these people from all different places never worked together. All of a sudden, there was a crisis. And they all came together and basically started doing CPR because he wasn't breathing. And so they're doing whatever they can. They're police officers that were apparently from O'Hare because that's where Hutz handles the chaplaincy program for services on Sunday. And so they're all saying, Hutch, you can do it. Now, he's unconscious. He's starting to breathe. They finally breathe, but he's still unconscious. And they're yelling to him, you've got to hang in there. You can do it. And they're yelling and just trying to encourage him in any way that they can. So here's this environment of all these different people. He starts breathing, and then we see that that they take him to the hospital. They take him by ambulance to McNeil Hospital in Berwyn, and they take him to the emergency room. He's put on life support while the doctors did multiple tests, fearing a brain bleed. In fact, actually, the doctor went and talked to his wife and said, you know, if he does survive this, he's not going to be the same person. To make a long story short, basically, he starts talking with his family. Miraculous, the doctor says, he's a miracle. He's the miracle man. I couldn't believe that he didn't have any residual effects because he didn't have any oxygen to the brain for about 4 minutes, and so that really should have caused damage. All they know is that the different doctors and nurses are saying, God has done an incredible feat here. I don't know if they are all believers, but they definitely said, this is incredible. But see, that's the God that we serve. And he's a principal for one of the Christian Heritage Academy. He used to be the associate pastor at Moody Church, has had a phenomenal ministry around the area, but God is using him. And in conclusion, what his wife writes is, we thank God for giving Hutz more time on earth and rejoicing at his sovereign hand over every detail of the most incredible incident. We thank our Lord Jesus Christ and give him all the glory for his amazing grace and mercy throughout this entire situation. See, God is still doing miracles. He's still healing. And he does that through us. so that we can reach out to a world that needs Christ. So the secret of happiness, contentment, is first of all living God's way, following Christ, not living our own way. But then second of all, what we see is that true happiness is found in living selflessly as Christ did. See, we need to recognize our spiritual poverty. This is what it says in verse 20. It says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus starts off his sermon with a series of blessings and then woes. There are four blessings followed by four woes, which are parallel with each other. He used the word blessed, which means happy, content, privileged, recipient of divine favor. It was a common term in the Gospels, appearing more than 30 times. All but two occurrences occur in Matthew and also in Luke. In a secular context, it referred to any positive condition that a person experienced, happiness coming from earthly goods, values, and experiences. But in the Old Testament, it's the truly blessed or the happy are individuals who truly trust in God, who hope for and wait for Him, who fear Him and love Him. A formal beatitude was an acknowledgement of a fortunate state before God and humanity. One commentator wrote this, beatitudes in the New Testament have an emotional force. They often contrast a false earthly estimation with a true heavenly estimation of one who is truly blessed. All secular goods and values are subservient to the supreme good, God Himself. This is a reversal of all human values. In other words, God's values and our values are different. We're to value Him and a relationship with Him, and that we are to regard ourselves as poor. Now, he's not referring to poor in a monetarial sense. What he's talking about is being spiritually poor, being destitute, realizing that you don't have a ghost of a chance. When it uses the word poor, it's referring to a begging poor, like the lowest of the poor of the poor. The people who hide in the corner in those culture would ask for money and would actually hide their face because they were so embarrassed. They didn't want anyone to know who they are, who were begging. But it's those people that without someone helping them, they don't have a chance to survive. That's what we're to do spiritually. We're to recognize that we're spiritually dependent on God. That without Him, we're lost. We don't have any chance. And so that's when it says, blessed are you who are poor, those who are spiritually dependent on God, recognizing that there's nothing good about us. There's nothing that deserves God's grace or His mercy. Nothing in us. All we can do is just plead for His mercy. That's the attitude we're to have. But, you know, most of us are Americans. And we really feel that God's pretty fortunate to have us on His team. I mean, that's what we think. But we can't. There's nothing in us, nothing that's good. It's all God. And you and I know in the deepest of our heart that our desires are selfish, pride. It's all about me. It's all about you. And that's why we need Him. Because without Him, we're lost. We're like that beggar. Without sustenance by someone helping us, we can't help ourselves. And that's what he's saying here. And he says, for yours is the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the rule of God in your life. When you recognize your utter desperation and you're crying out for God's help, then we recognize that what God does is he helps us, and then we experience God's work in our lives when we're that dependent upon him. It's so important for us to realize that that's where we gain true happiness, is living in dependency upon Him. What we see is that when we mention the poor, you know, who do you think of when you think of mentioning the poor? All of these different examples are going to be, the answer is going to be Jesus. It's like a Sunday school class. If you just answer Jesus to any question, most of the time it's going to be correct. And so if you ask the question, when we mention poor, who do you think of? Well, it's Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Who comes to mind when you think about hunger, spiritual hunger for righteousness? Well, it's Jesus again, who continually sought to do the will of the Father. When I mention mourning, and these are the different qualities that we're looking at here, whose name comes to mind? Well, it's Jesus. He wept, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather you, you children, together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling. That's in Luke 13:34. And what about persecution? What do you think of when you think of persecution? Well, you think about Jesus. He's the supreme example of all of these qualities. He's the poor one. He's the hungry one. He's the mourner. He's the hated one. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, live like me. That's how you gain happiness, is living like Christ, realizing that he's the example. But all these qualities are the opposite of what we would think. We think, no, you want to be rich. You want to have stuff in this life. That's how you gain happiness. That's the society that we live in. Being poor in spirit, again, has the idea of spiritual poverty, that we're basically spiritually bankrupt before God daily, and we need Him to help us, not just when we put our faith in Christ, but to sustain us day by day as well. See, that's what's so important is, again, the word poor. The word poor means to shrink, to cower, to cringe. And that's where you get the idea from the beggar, who's just basically so destitute that they're just pleading for anyone to help them. But see, Jesus wasn't advocating material poverty as much as He was recognizing our spiritual poverty before God. And that's the focus that we have here. But notice what it says down in verse 20. It says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But then you have to drop down to verse 24, and you have to say, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Those who are feel self-righteous, they're self-sufficient. They don't need God. And what God is saying is, you're getting all your fill here on earth. There's nothing more for you. But when we think about that spiritually dependent, I think of Pastor Jephthah's father, one of the most humble men I've ever met. I still, each time I go there, I try to just spend some time with him because I'm always just truly blessed by just spending time with him. He's such a humble person. He goes around and he says, "I can't believe God's goodness and faithfulness. We started off through this little house and then it expanded. He had 9 kids, kids going all over everywhere. And he said, now we've got 400 or 500 that have been helped by the orphanage. We've got a school of about 450 to 500 students. They have a medical clinic that's there, and also now they have this university, and they have 120 churches that they've planted. I mean, God is blessing their ministry." And he says, "I can't believe God's faithfulness to me and to his children, all involved in ministry." He's truly a rich man, but he's dependent on God, and he realizes his need for him. We're going to need to move along here quickly because now we go on to the second quality. Again, what is it to be Christ? How happy are those who, notice it says, first of all, are poor in spirit. Second of all, those who crave a deeper relationship with God. We see this in verse 21. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." In his gospel, Matthew gives us a little bit more complete understanding of this beatitude. In Matthew 5:6, it says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." How do we become righteous? It's through Christ. It's Christ who does that to us. Christ is the one who makes us righteous. So in essence, what he's saying is, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for more of Christ, for more of God." Is that the cry of our hearts as we go into a new year? You know, ministry is tremendous. But we want more of God. We want more of Christ in us. And that's what Jesus instilled in his disciples, those who lived with him, those who traveled with him. They could see his love and his passion for the Father. And they were to have that love and passion for the Father and for Jesus as well. They're to challenge us. See, Jesus truly is the only one who has all that we need. This is by a radio commentator. Listen to what he said. I'll tell you his name at the very end. It's sort of controversial, but that's okay. I'll still tell you because you'll wonder. It says, Jesus holds the answers to all of everyday problems that you face. I am talking about the acceptance and belief in Jesus, heaven and God. I guess you can deal with your problems on your own without those beliefs, but it's much, much tougher. With those beliefs, you realize how insignificant the budget deficit debate is in comparison with the big picture. The quest for happiness is too often centered on materialism and wealth. Anyone who has had those things will tell you that they don't contribute to internal happiness or self-satisfaction at all. The comfort of a firm belief is probably the single greatest gift that you could give somebody who's really seeking self-satisfaction and internal happiness. Happiness is an elusive thing, but the contentment and peacefulness are the real focus. See, Jesus holds the answer, and to find happiness, you find it in Him. The person who said that is Rush Limbaugh, which some of us, I realize, is a very controversial person. And I'm not here for politics, but just saying, a great quote, it's all about Jesus, that everything else is small in comparison to that. But we are to hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness. In other words, living rightly before Him. Jesus in John 6, verse 35 said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you understand what that means to have Christ in your life? To realize that in Him you have everything that you possibly could want. He satisfies the deepest cravings of our lives. Now, some of us are saying what he's really saying here, as you crave more, he satisfies, but then you have that desire to crave a little bit more. The only example I could think about how to illustrate that is from my wife, Martha. Martha brought a new dimension to life to me. Well, lots of new dimensions, but the one I'm going to refer to is chocolate. She loved to make chocolate desserts, okay? And she could make these. Now, chocolate before I met Martha in college was, oh, I could take it or leave it. It wasn't that deal. But she introduced me to some great desserts. One of them in particular was Hershey pie. You have Hershey bars, and then you have marshmallow, and you have whipped cream, and then you put it on the crust, yeah, graham cracker crust, and it's just delicious. And so I would take a big piece, and I would eat it, and it would satisfy me. But do you think that's all I wanted? No. I wanted another piece. And then I wanted another piece. And so what we see, to quickly go through this, is that being satisfied, there's that sense that, but that satisfaction causes us to want even more. When you experience Jesus Christ in your life, you want more. And you want more. And he satisfies us. And he says, he who comes to me will neither hunger nor thirst, because you take of the bread of life, that being Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here, craving him that much more. We try to substitute other things, power and possessions and all sorts of popularity by people, and we try to substitute that, but nothing takes the place of Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. We have to crave that deeper relationship with God, with Christ, and that's where we find ultimate satisfaction. Well, now we need to move on, because right now we find true satisfaction, recognizing our poverty, hunger for Christ and his righteousness, and thirdly, that we are to weep and to mourn in a godly fashion. Here he's actually quoting from the 21st verse, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Mourning is a natural part of life. God created us with the ability to feel sorrow, to weep. Mourning helps heal the brokenhearted and the grieving. What really mourning does is it helps, much like washing a wound, prevents infection. And that's what mourning does. When we go to Haiti, I get infections in my foot every time I go. And I get these ulcers because I'm on my feet a lot, and I stand, and then I do work projects there, and then I do another conference or a class. And so this last one was the best. But it took me 4 months when I went in January to get the infection out. But what do? When I'm there, I actually soak my foot a couple times a day, and I put Epsom salt in, and then I try to get the infection out, because what it does is it washes that infection out. It takes a while. Like I said, it took me 4 months. But see, that's what happens with mourning too, is mourning just washes through us, and God's able to cleanse us, and he's able to heal the hurts that we have in life. So that's why it says, blessed are those who mourn, because we'll be comforted and we'll actually come to the place where we'll laugh, in the sense of just experiencing God's blessing in our lives. And that's the significance of what he's saying here. There are some other verses here about godly grief from 2 Corinthians 7, but we don't have time to read that, but I encourage you to read that on your own. And then also James 4, 8 to 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. See, that's a whole process of working through life. And it's showing, turning to God with our sorrows and realizing that in him we find ultimate success. But notice what the converse to this is. In verse 25, Jesus gives a woe. And again, these are going back and forth. He says, woe to you who laugh now. See, the first ones were the ones who mourned, and then they will laugh. But now he's saying, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you shall weep. In other words, those who take sin lightly, those who reject Christ, they will face a Christless hell. Do we understand that? I don't have time to develop this at all, but I'll share this brief illustration. I was in Dallas at a pastor's conference, talked with a police officer who said that one of the hardest things he ever did was, there was a car that was hit from behind, and the gas tank exploded, and so there was a fire in the vehicle. He said he reached in, and it burned his arms, but he grabbed the mother and pulled the mother out. He said, I was not able to get the two children in the back seat out, and I had to stand there and watch them burn alive. Now, that sounds rather morbid, but you know what? That's what hell is. Jesus describes hell as the lake of fire. And there's torment. And what we do is we minimize that. We think of the wonders of heaven, and that's true. But do we really grasp what hell is all about? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Those who laugh now, you're going to be mourning. Mourning in a Christless eternity of pain and suffering. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus describes hell as. And sometimes we forget that. In fact, most of the time we just, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about the happy things. But that's the cost. That's what we're talking about. He says, blessed are those who mourn now, who recognize our sinfulness, who turn to God and seek his forgiveness. But what do we mourn about? Do we mourn about our sinfulness? But how about the sinfulness of other people? How about when there's tragedies here on earth? How about when national disasters, like the hurricane that's hitting out on the East Coast, does that move us? Does that stir us? Do we cry out for a nation that's turning its back on God? What breaks our hearts? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will have a sense of joy in their lives. The last thing that we see here is that we are to be joyful. We are to joyfully accept persecution. See, that's what Jesus says in verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and they revile you and they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. There's a cost of discipleship, following Christ. And he's saying again, you can rejoice, you can leap for joy because your rewards are going to be great ahead. Don't focus on this life, focus on what's going to happen. Now, most of us don't really know what it's like to be persecuted for our faith, but Christians around the world are suffering and dying for their faith in Christ. But that's what Jesus is saying. We are to joyfully accept the persecution because we're just like our Savior, Jesus Christ. You talk to Christians that are suffering for their faith, and they consider it a joy. Just like in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were whipped, they rejoiced that they could suffer for Jesus, not avoid it. And I don't know if I'm at that point yet, but I do know this, is that I want to be there, and I trust that God will help me when that time comes. Just to conclude things, the Lord is concerned for the state of our hearts. He calls us to live distinct lives that radiate his character. True happiness is found in living God's way and living Christ-like. We do so by recognizing our spiritual poverty, craving more of God, mourning over sin, and being willing to suffer for Christ. What does Jesus mean to you? External Christian or an internal Christian living from the inside out? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, we thank you that you're a God who gives us everything that we need in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I'd pray for anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would realize the joy of having been released from our guilt and our shame through putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And that's what we celebrate here. We celebrate the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, all for his honor and for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Jesus ushered in the new covenant, and incidentally, if you would like to, I would love to talk with you after the service about a relationship with Christ, and so we'd love to have you join us or come up and talk with us. One of the elders or pastors, staff, would love to do that afterwards. But now as we prepare to take communion, Jesus ushered in the new covenant, which was a better covenant. This is what he writes in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then down at the next verse it says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what Jesus did for us, the new covenant that was issued when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And that's what we celebrate as we come to the table today. That's why Jesus lifted his cup at the Last Supper and he said, this is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Through Christ's sacrifice, we are recipients of it. God lives in us and he communes with us because of what Christ has done and through our faith in him. At Bethel, we practice an open communion table for those who have received Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus. We invite you to partake of the elements, which are the bread and the cup. The bread represents that Jesus took our sins on himself, and he paid the penalty for our sins for us. The cup represents that Jesus shed his blood, and he provided the ultimate perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, those of you who have children, the children are welcome to take communion with us. If they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, we leave it up to the parents to decide whether that's appropriate or not. So if you're a child, you can ask your parents about whether you can do that or not. We leave that up to you. But the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues this admonition to all who consider partaking of the bread and the cup. In chapter 11, verses 27 to 29, he writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." In other words, we are not to be hypocritical. When we take the Lord's, we take the bread, representing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we need to confess our sins. Could be our thoughts, could be our actions, could be words that we spoke. And we ask it, we confess. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seek God's forgiveness before you partake. And you can just do that in the quietness as we're passing out the different elements. The elements of the bread and the cup are passed together. Please note that both elements are contained in two cups stacked on top of each other. As you prepare to partake of the bread and the cup, please hold both elements as you are served, and then we will thank the Lord for the bread and then the cup separately. At this time, I would like to invite the elders to come forward to serve, and as they come, please take this time to be in prayer and examine your own hearts, and then we'll be passing out the bread and the cup to you again. They'll be stacked on separate lists. As they come, please prepare in prayer, examine your own hearts, seeking his forgiveness and his deliverance, renewing your commitment to him, and remembering with thanksgiving his sacrifice for us on the cross as he paid the penalty for our sins once and for all, that we too could walk with him with a new covenant, him writing his law in our hearts and him communing with us. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jason Mattson, one of our elders, will pray for the bread.
Dear Lord, as we come to you today as broken people, we remember what you did for us, and you've taken all of that brokenness away from us, Lord. I pray that you will help us to remember that and to grow closer to you as we do. In your name.
Please take and eat. We also read in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And now Walton is going to pray for us as we take the cup.
Lord, we're so grateful to you for the fact that you demonstrate your own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord God, your word says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the only sacrifice that was sufficient was the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. So we remember that, we thank you for that, and we worship and adore you as a result of it. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Please take and drink. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, if you'll please rise with us, we're going to take a fellowship offering as the worship team comes up here. Again, this offering goes towards those in our church family that have various financial needs, and we try to show the love of Christ to them in very practical ways. While you're standing, let me also note that after the song, if you'd like to come forward, we'd love to have a chance to pray with you up front, and we do invite you to come talk with us if we can help in any way.